Thank you so much. It's so good to see all of you, and I'm so very grateful for Cedarville University and for your president, Dr. Thomas White. He is a co-laborer in the work of the gospel, and he is a board member for the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, of which I am the president. And so it's just a joy for me to be here, to see all of you finally. I've had friends and colleagues from Cedarville that I've known over the years, but this is my first time to be here. So I'm so grateful to be here. Let me open us up in a word of prayer. Father, I do pray for all of these who are here that you would bless them and that you would open eyes and hearts to hear from you. And Father, we know that we are not now what we will be, and that now we live in much brokenness and pain, and we cannot even begin to account for every situation and every heartbreak and every grief that is in this room, but you know them all. And so, Father, I pray that you would meet every one of them in this moment through your word. So open up our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. And establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I came across a Facebook update from one of my former students. Her name is Katie. She graduated a handful of years ago, probably around 2012. And she has been battling leukemia. And I want to read to you from her post so that you can hear her in her own words. So this is a little longish, but I want you to hear from her. Katie says this. She says, "Time for a major brief leukemia update. After meeting with my main oncologist, the decision has been made for me to finish chemotherapy, but simply to try to keep the myeloid cells at bay for a brief time. The cells are aggressive, active, and not reacting to the chemo. They are sitting at 74% blast risk, and the doctors have labeled it end stage and terminal. This comes with a time prognosis. But with leukemia, things can be unpredictable. The cancer is starting to cause me certain pains, as well as causing my body to show some other concerning symptoms of the aggressive cells. The time is coming where my chemotherapy will stop and it will become more about palliative care. This news has been shocking, hard, upsetting, and more nauseating than chemo. I am reminded that Romans tells me creation groans, waiting for Christ to set things right. And that is how I am feeling. My doctors are not my God, but they have special skills and training for the fight against cancer. So I take what they say to heart as reality and live as hard and as intentionally as I can. Yet I continually pray, maybe even harder now, with as much hope that I can in my feeble human brain, muster that the same God that raised Jesus from the dead, kept Hezekiah, King Hezekiah from death, who redeemed Job from his trials, who redeemed Israel from the slavery of Egypt, and the one who sent his son to walk in our human flesh and perform many works and miracles, can work in my body and put an end to this leukemia and prolong my life. But even if he does not, and that is not part of his plan, he is good, and he remains more faithful and true. Only in him can I find comfort as I wrestle with the unknown and the hardships to come and find peace in what his will may be. The Lord has blessed me immeasurably through this cancer journey. As always, I'm thankful for you, prayer warriors. You make this journey an encouraging marathon. I hope that as we deal with this end-stage cancer, that you all can marvel at how big God has been in my life. and see him at work in yours. He is a good, good father. I'm telling you about Katie because I want you to pray for Katie. But I'm also telling you about Katie because I want you to learn from Katie. Sometimes when our bodies are working well, and when we are busy with work and with family and with school, sometimes it is easy for us to forget about the suffering that is going on all around us. And sometimes it's invisible to us, and we would rather turn our eyes away and think about happier things than to look at life as it is, in all of its ugliness and pain at times. But when we turn our eyes away from that, that's not really reality, is it? C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Problem of Pain, that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to become deaf to God in your pleasures? Have you ever noticed how prone your heart is to fixate on trivialities in seasons of ease and tranquility in your life? It's true that God's always there, and no matter what season of life you're in, he's always there whispering in your conscience, don't waste your life on trivialities. Have me. But how easy is it to suppress and ignore God when we feel like we don't need him? And when we are in the midst of our pleasures and in seasons of tranquility, it is often easy to feel like we don't need him. And if we cannot hear God's whispers in our pleasures, he knows how to raise his voice in our pain. God knows how to sober his saints through suffering. And the question that you have to ask yourself now is this: will you have ears to hear, not only when he whispers, but also when he shouts? My aim this morning with you in this message is to let the word of God awaken you and to heighten your sensitivity to God so that you can hear him not just when he whispers, but also and especially when he shouts in your pain. I want you to open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11. Just know that the focus of these three verses, Paul is focusing on his own suffering as an apostle. His aim is to convince the Corinthians that his suffering and weakness should not be a cause for questioning his authority as an apostle, but it's actually an evidence that he has authority as an apostle. And so he's trying to show that all of his weaknesses and suffering are disproving that he's an apostle. But in the process of defending his apostleship, he tells us how we are to suffer when God brings it into our lives. And it may not be in your life right now, but it soon will be. And so what he says applies to all suffering, but his particular focus is on the suffering that leads to death. And so we're going to look at verses 8, 9, and 10, three verses, three brief points about how to endure suffering. And here's where we're going. He's going to say you have to acknowledge the suffering, trust God during the suffering, and hope in God beyond the suffering. So first of all, you have to acknowledge the suffering. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Now, we know that Paul wants to acknowledge the suffering here because he says, we don't want you to be unaware of our afflictions. But when Paul says we and us, he's actually using a figure of speech we call the apostolic we. But basically, it's just a figure where he uses plural pronouns to refer to a singular person. And so when Paul says, we don't want you to be unaware of the afflictions which came to us, What he means is I don't want you to be unaware of the afflictions that came to me in Asia. So he's talking about himself here. He's talking about his very own suffering. What did that suffering look like? He doesn't say here in these verses, but later in 2 Corinthians, Paul gives a little snapshot of the kinds of suffering that he has undergone as an apostle. Chapter 11, verse 23. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to this. Paul says, I have been in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through my many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And on Paul goes, clearly indicating that he suffered greatly on behalf of the gospel. But the question is why is Paul telling them this? Why this great acknowledgement of his suffering? Well, he explains it right there in verse 7. He says, and our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Why does Paul want them to know about his suffering? Because it's the only way for them to know about his comfort. God came to Paul and stood by Paul and rescued Paul and comforted Paul in all of those sufferings. And Paul wants the Corinthians to know the same comfort in their suffering, which they can only have if they see it in his suffering. How could he ever have comforted them in their suffering if he would have refused to acknowledge his own suffering? In other words, Paul is not a kind of a guy who suffers and does this kind of praise God anyhow kind of a thing. No, he's laying it all out there for real. My wife and I have 4 children, ages 10, 9, 6, and 4. But we've had 7 pregnancies. For us, the childbearing years were a mixture of great joys and very great sadnesses. And it began some years ago when I was still in school. Susan and I had been wanting to get pregnant for a long time, and finally in the summer of 2004, with a little stick showed 2 little lines, and we were so happy. I took pictures of the stick. I took pictures of us with the stick. Yet it wasn't long after that that we realized that there was a problem. And after the first sonogram, the doctor led us to believe, well, maybe this might work out after all. But then we got our hopes up. But then after the second sonogram, the doctor said, no. And we lost the baby. And our hopes came crashing down again. Susan was crushed. I was crushed. Wasn't a part of what we were planning. We'd hoped and prayed to get pregnant again. We moved from the city we were living to a different city, still praying, hoping, being disappointed. Went for over a year, nothing. Then finally 2 little lines appeared again. I took more pictures this time. But but there was very little rejoicing the second time. Those 2 little lines eventually turned into our first child, Emily, but we felt like we were holding our breath the entire time until she got here. And every single pregnancy after that, we felt like we were holding our breath. Pregnancies made us feel as much precarious as they did joyful. And truthfully, that's how it was with all of our children. 2 little lines, we look at each other, do a crooked smile, and hope that the baby doesn't die. Four times the babies lived and three times they did not. So I'm reluctant to share all of that because I know that there are so many people here who have known greater suffering than we ever have. And I don't want to imply that we are some paradigms of suffering because I don't believe that. I know that many of you have been through far worse things. But for those of you in maybe that situation or really in any situation of suffering, you need to think about what God is saying to you in your suffering. In the midst of your grief, you need to know that you are not the only one in the world who feels desperate. And God can transform your pain into someone else's comfort. I don't pretend to know all of God's providential purposes for your suffering, but I do know from this text that God uses his people's suffering to identify with other people who are suffering so that they can know your comfort in Christ. Some of you in this room will have opportunities for ministry that the rest of us will never have because we've never known your suffering. And maybe that news is not that much comfort to you now, for those of you who are maybe walking through a period of grief or suffering. Maybe a message like this will mean more to you later. I don't know. But I just want you to know that God can turn your situation around for your joy and for somebody else's comfort. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's acknowledging his own suffering because he wants them to know his comfort. But the second thing is this, he also wants them to trust God during the suffering. Look at verse 9. He says, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Paul says in verse 9 that he had the sentence of death within himself. This means that Paul's suffering was of the sort that he was brought face to face with death. It got so bad sometimes for him that he thought he would surely die. But notice what he also says in verse 9. He says that we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that. That means that Paul was brought face to face with death for a purpose. The question is, whose purpose? Was it for Paul's purpose? Was it for the people who were persecuting him? Was it for their purpose that he came face to face with death? Was it for the devil's purpose that he was being persecuted? No. It was for God's purpose that he faced this suffering. How do we know that? Because look what the purpose is. In order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That is not the devil's purpose. That's not the persecutor's purpose. That is God's purpose. The purpose of suffering is to bring you to a point that you will stop relying on yourself, your own strength, your own resources, and your own abilities. When you feel healthy and when you are in a season of relative peace and tranquility, it's easy to rely on yourself and to forget about God. But suffering changes all of that. Suffering is the condition in which God rattles your cage and he shouts, "No, you need to have me. You need to rely on me. And I will take away everything from you that you're trusting in until you trust in me." And so the point is to remove your confidence from yourself and to place it all on God. But this isn't just a generic trust in God. This is a trust in the God who raises the dead. When you are standing face to face with death, your own or somebody else that you love, God gives you what you need more than anything, the promise that he will raise you from the dead. Our hope as Christians is not that we will never die, but that we will live on the other side of death. And Paul is saying, listen, y'all, you need to remember Jesus. You need to remember Jesus's resurrection, because what God did for Jesus, he is going to do for you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Even if you die, yet shall you live. And your physical body will live again, just as Jesus's physical body is alive right now and seated at the right hand of God. You are going to live with him into the age and the new heavens and the new earth. And you can face death because you are trusting in a God who raises the dead. Do you believe that? Do you have that kind of trust in God? The kind that allows you to face death with courage and faith. One of my favorite stories in all of the Bible is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. From the book of Daniel, the pagan king tells all of his administrators and governors to come in. He says, you all got to bow down to this golden image. If you don't, I'm throwing you in the fiery furnace. And among these rulers who are commanded to bow down, you've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three Hebrew boys. And here they are, fearers of Yahweh, called to bow down to this golden image. The music plays, everybody bows down, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King hears about it. He confronts them. He says, basically, when the music starts, you better bow down. But he says this, but if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? And in one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we need not give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And you know the rest of the story. He throws them into the fire. And he looks into the fire and he sees the three boys walking around not being burned. But he sees somebody else in the fire with them. One who looks like a son of the gods. God was in the fire with them, preserving them, saving them. But before any of that happened, the three boys didn't know the end of the story. They just knew they were standing face to face with death. They knew that God could save them, but they didn't know how he would do it. All they knew that there was only one God worthy of their worship and trust. And so they trusted God, even if it meant getting thrown into the fire. And so they said, but even if he does not, we will never bow down. What God wants to create in us through suffering is some even if he does not faith. It's the kind of faith that knows God will take care of you one way or the other, even though you don't know what that might mean. It might mean getting thrown into the fire. It may mean getting a chronic disease that keeps you in pain all the time. It may mean getting cancer when you're in your 20s. It may mean battling infertility. It may mean you losing your job. It may mean any number of conditions of suffering. But God is looking to walk with you through the suffering, to show himself strong to you and to comfort you and to give you the confidence that he is the God who raises the dead, and you don't have anything to fear because you have him. He wants you to be able to walk into any situation with courage and confidence and to say, my God can deliver me from this trial, but even if he does not, I will follow him to the death because he's worth it. Are you trusting him in this way? There may be some in this room that God is calling to a hard place for missionary service. How will you ever make it there? The only way you will make it there is with some even if he does not faith. The only way you will ever have courage to do what God is calling you to do is by trusting in a God who raises the dead. What hard thing are you refusing to do because you aren't trusting God like this. You've got to acknowledge the suffering. You've got to trust God during the suffering. And the last thing is, you've got to hope in God beyond the suffering. Look at verse 10. God who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Here Paul's acknowledging that he's had many close calls with death. Not just one time, many times, many close calls with death, but God has rescued him thus far. And he's also saying, he's affirming his belief that God will rescue him again. But he doesn't leave it there. He knows that not every deliverance that he experiences is going to be like the earthquake that shook the Philippian jail and his, you know, chains fall off and he walks out. Paul knows that eventually the executioner is going to catch up with him and the axe is going to fall on his neck. Paul knows that. Paul's ultimate hope is for the deliverance that he will receive after the axe falls. So when Paul uses the word hope here, he's not using it in sort of the, you know, I wish the Dallas Cowboys would win the Super Bowl sense. It's not wishful thinking here, okay? Hope is the confident expectation that God will make good on his promises. Paul's confident expectation is that God will yet save him. Paul can deliver his body over to suffering and even to death, to the executioner, because it's God who raises the dead. Do you see the logic here? The only way you can willingly walk into that kind of suffering with courage and faithfulness is to believe that God will raise you up on the other side. To know that death is not a net loss for you, but a net gain for you. 2016 was the 60th anniversary of the death of missionary Jim Elliot. Many of you know Jim Elliot. America was shocked in 1956 when the news came back that Jim Elliot and four other missionaries had been martyred in Ecuador at the hands of a remote Indian tribe. They were trying to reach them with the gospel. These men had families, they had children, they had wives, yet they risked everything to reach this tribe that they knew were murderous and savage. And as these murderous tribesmen descended upon them with spears, Jim Elliot and his four fellow missionaries, they had rifles. And they did not use them. But instead, they were speared to death on a riverbank in the jungles of Ecuador, holding rifles that they did not fire while they were being speared to death. Life magazine did a 10-page spread about their mission and their martyrdom for the gospel of Jesus, but the explanation of their sacrifice was probably best summed up in that line from Jim Elliot's journal. You probably all know it. And it became well known after they died. He said this, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Why didn't they fire those rifles? They were giving up what they couldn't keep to gain what they couldn't lose. That is even if he does not faith. But where does that come from? It comes from the solid confidence that on the other side of death is nothing but gain for us. Do you believe that? If you're going to believe that, you've got to acknowledge your suffering. You've got to trust God in the midst of the suffering, and you've got to hope in God beyond the suffering. For those of you who are in this room and you're not experiencing any suffering measurably right now, you just need to know you don't need to go and to seek out suffering in your life. Your time will come. God will measure out your portion and my portion of suffering in due time. In the meantime, don't waste this season of peace and of relative tranquility on self-reliance and on the lie that you have no need of God. You are desperately dependent upon him for every good and perfect gift, but especially the gift of eternal life. Don't waste your life on trivialities because you are in a season in which you feel like you don't need Christ. You need him in every season, whether you feel like it or not. And if you don't feel like it, the problem is your feelings, It's not God. You need to repent and believe in the God who raises the dead. The time will come when you will need him, because you do need him now. But for those of you who are here who are in a period of suffering, listen, you need to know that God has brought you to this point in your life for a purpose. His megaphone is on for you, and he aims to extend mercy to you and to draw you to himself. He wants to walk with you now through the valley of the shadow of death. He is big enough for anything that you are facing. Won't you hear him now that his megaphone is on? Father, I pray that you would just speak to your people, and God, help us. Remove from our hearts the unbelief that sometimes feels like all this stuff is just pie in the sky. Lord, give us the rock solid confidence that you have raised Jesus bodily from the grave, and you will raise us bodily from the grave. You're not going to leave us. And no matter what happens, you're going to take care of us. There will be no net loss for any of us if we have you. So, Father, would you awaken in our hearts a love and a passion to have you and to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and every other good and hard thing that you've planned for us. Father, give us courage to face it and to walk through it. Give us resurrection faith, we pray, Father, in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.